I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. The text this morning, as we're working our way through this book, is just verse 19, because I think that what is captured in this verse is an issue that needs some explanation. It needs some thought on our part, but not only because I think it's helpful in understanding what's going on in this letter, I think it's just so helpful for our lives. What do we do with people who say they believe in Jesus, but whose lives don't look anything like Him? If you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, I'm guessing that this issue is either a stumbling block for you that gives you pause to even seriously consider the claims of Christ because you've known way too many people who claim to be Christians and yet you don't see anything all that compelling about their life. Or maybe it's just a good reason for you not to believe. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, you're going to basically hear a family talk. Because this issue is a serious matter. Not only for us as a people, but because it is an issue that is consistently raised in the Scripture. When you look at verse 19, you read this, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal." And then comes this promise, "The Lord knows those who are His." And there's this warning, there's this admonition, there's this charge. "And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." How are we supposed to understand this warning, this admonition, in relationship to this promise? If the Lord knows those who are His, and they are His, and they presumably will always be His, well then why this warning? It would be easy to conclude that either that promise that the Lord knows those who are His is not really a promise, or it seems that this warning is not really a warning. Either way, something has to give. And what's held in tension in this verse is a whole series of verses that unpack this very issue. It's this issue that I want to address this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Spirit of God who opens our hearts so that the truth of your word is not only understood, but it becomes believable, and that which we hunger for and want to believe. And I recognize that apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God today, that everything I have to say will be an utter waste of time. I appeal to you to speak to our hearts that we might believe the gospel and order our lives by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse number 19, you have a promise and you have a warning. And that promise that the Lord knows those who are His is part of a long series of promises in the Bible that guarantee the standing and the security of every genuine believer. The warning, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, is part of a long series of warnings in the Bible that warn the complacent about playing fast and loose with the faith. So the first thing I want to do this morning is lay out for you some of the promises that guarantee the standing and the security of every genuine believer. I'm going to go through them pretty fast. The notes will be online tomorrow if you're trying to write them down. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the author and finisher of the faith. Philippians 1:6, God finishes what He starts. John 3:16, Romans 6:22, 1 Timothy 1:16, Jesus gives eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:12, Jesus guards the salvation of the believer. The believer is declared righteous, Romans 5:1, at peace with God, Romans 5:1, and reconciled, Romans 5:10. Genuine salvation produces perseverance, Romans 5:3-4. Faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. God's gifts and calls are irrevocable, Romans 11, verse 29. Jesus will never drive away those who come to Him, John 6:37. Jesus will never lose any of His own, John 6:39. Jesus will resurrect all His own, John 6:39 and verse 44 and Romans 6 and verse 5. The Holy Spirit seals the believer, Ephesians 1:13. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing the believer's complete salvation, Ephesians 1:14. The believer died to sin, Romans 6:1. In fact, Paul's challenge in that verse would absolutely make no sense whatsoever if a believer could lose his salvation. In fact, in that verse, if a believer could lose his salvation, Paul would have used that as a warning. We are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. What John Caesar read for us at the beginning of the service from Romans 8, the entire chapter 8 of the book of Romans absolutely guarantees it. Otherwise, a believer, if he could lose his salvation, would still be condemned. The promise of working all things for the believer's good is totally invalidated if glorification is in doubt. Verse 28, verse 29, verse 30. And those five big questions of verses 31 through 39 would be a big lie if a believer could lose his salvation. Believers' names are written in the book of life from the creation of the world, Revelation 17, verse 8. Believers were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4. Salvation is ultimately based upon the plan of God, not the believers, Romans 9, 16. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4, 19. And Jesus said, no one can take the believer out of the Father's hand, John 10, 29. Jesus also said, they shall never perish, John 10, verse 28. So, all of those passages taken together, you can see why Paul says, as a great encouragement to Timothy, in spite of the adversity that he was facing there in the church at Ephesus, the Lord knows those who are His. But there's also a series of warnings throughout the Scripture. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, Matthew 10:22. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven, Matthew 10:33. Whoever loves father and or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me, Matthew 10:37. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned, John 15, verse 6. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Romans 11, 22. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. 2 John verse 8. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 2:26. And the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Revelation 3 verse 5. All of these promises and all of these warnings are in the same Bible. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 19, they are in the same verse. A plain reading of those promises sounds as if once you are a follower of Christ, you are safe in Christ forever. But a plain reading of the warning sounds as if your security is conditional upon your endurance. Is there a conflict between the two? It doesn't matter. Because there are those who believe that once you are saved forever. And others who believe that you can be saved and then you can be lost. And then you can be saved again. And then you can be lost again. But this is more than a doctrinal issue for theological nerds to argue about. This is something that impacts how you view your life as a follower of Christ. So, third point. And this is a world record. Notice this. I'm on the third point and I haven't even got like 10 minutes into the sermon. I will sign the bulletin at the end of the service if you want me to, okay? Don't get used to it. Number three, the examples. I want you to meet Sally. Sally is a very anxious person. Sally's one of those gals that makes coffee nervous. You know what I mean? She lives with fear all the time. She lives with fear, particularly that she could never measure up to the expectations of other people, especially to God. Every bad thing that happens to her, even if it's a minor thing, can be a trigger for fear that God is displeased with her, or God is punishing her, or that somehow God doesn't love her. And so when Sally is reading the Bible and she reads any of these warnings, I mean, these can be a trigger point for a full-fledged panic attack and be crippled with fear that somehow she's not a follower of Jesus Christ. What if I haven't believed right? And she lives with this fear and it just immobilizes her. And she comes to church and she sees other people singing and she hears them and she thinks, I just wish I could believe like they believe. I'd like you to meet Bruce. Bruce believes, once saved, always saved. And he lives by the motto of, oh, there's forgiveness for that. And he believes that his habit with alcohol and weed or anger and women that you know, he's had for 28 years, it's just his little cross to bear. It's just his thorn in the flesh. I mean, he's just so used to these things being a part of his life that he kind of figures, you know, God's used to it too. In fact, he assumes that he and God, you know, we kind of have this little understanding. I do the sinning, you do the forgiving. It all works out really well. God, you know I'm weak. You made me that way. And while God isn't all that happy with Bruce's habits, you know, God always forgives. So Bruce doesn't take his sin all that seriously anymore. I mean, he used to at some point, but he's kind of given up on fighting the flesh for now. He just sort of figures that that's just the way it is. I mean, he may not have that many rewards when he gets to heaven, but at least he will be there, and that'll be good enough for him. He'll be satisfied with that. What do Sally and Bruce have in common? They are both failing to take God's word seriously. Sally needs to repent of her unbelief in the promises of God. And at the same time, Bruce needs to repent of his unbelief in the warnings of God. Because the promises of God are true for every genuine follower of Christ, but the warnings are there to drive you to genuine faith. Here's how these work together. Point number four. I call it the solution. And here is a theological argument and explanation for the background behind verse 19, right? The book of Romans is a detailed explanation of what we call the gospel. It answers the question, how can we as sinners be justified? How can we be declared righteous? How can we be righteous before God? Another way of asking that same question would be, how can a sinner like me be accepted before a holy and perfectly righteous God? The answer to that is it is unpacked in detail in the book of Romans and is found throughout the scriptures is we are declared righteous by God through faith alone in Christ alone. And Christ came to this earth. He lived the life that we could not live. He lived that life in our place. He died the death that we could not die. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. And we are given credit for His life and credit for His death when we, by faith alone, trust in Christ alone. But how do we know if our faith is genuine? How do we know if we have truly believed? And the book of James and the book of 1 John answer that question. The evidence of genuine faith is seen in our affections for Christ. It is seen in our love for other believers. It is seen in our obedience to Christ's commands. Or as I like to say, if it's a dog, it will what? Bark. A genuine follower of Christ will produce gospel fruit. We won't do it perfectly, but that will be the tenor of our lives. Now there are plenty of people who claim to have believed in Christ, but who show no fruit. They have no affection for Christ. They have no desire for His word. There is just nothing about their lives that puts Christ on display. I mean, they may have showed an initial enthusiasm for Jesus, but then drifted away. How are we to understand all of that? So, there are two theological truths that I want you to understand this morning. I think they are so helpful in understanding verse 19. First theological truth, the nature of saving faith. Or what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? And what the Bible does is it provides three aspects of saving faith. And all three are necessary. All right? First of all, one must understand the essential truths of the gospel. That's the intellectual aspect of the gospel. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've got to know what to believe. There is truth that has to be heard in order to be believed. It matters what you believe. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4 when he talks about the gospel, and he speaks of it as being the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you often hear people say, you just got to believe. You just got to have faith. That doesn't go far enough. The other night, Kathy and I were talking with a gal at a store, and she found out we were married and we were happy, and that was kind of amazing to her. And found out we'd been married for 34 years. That was even more amazing to her. And she goes, What's the secret? And I said, Jesus. And she said, you know, she said, I hear from people that, and they've been married a long time, she said, that you just got to have faith. I said, it's more than that. It's not just faith. I mean, I can believe with my whole heart that the Lions are going to go undefeated this year and win the Super Bowl. But my faith does not create reality, does it? I can believe it so much that I can get a tattoo on my face that says, Lions, Super Bowl champs, 2018. That'd be really stupid, wouldn't it? I can go to Vegas and I can bet every dollar I have on the Lions. I can really, really, really believe. And if you did that, you would be an idiot. You know what's worse? What's worse is putting your eternal hope in something that is not going to come through for you. Genuine faith has to have the right object of faith. You have to know what you are believing in. That means that you have to know the essential truths of the gospel. You have to know you are a sinner who has offended an infinitely holy God. And your sin condemns you. You, apart from Christ, you are under the righteous wrath of God. You have to know that Christ came to this earth in order to assume human nature so that He, as the God-man, could live a perfect life in your place, which would qualify Him to die a wrath-absorbing, penalty-paying, justice satisfying death in your place. You have to know Christ rose again from the dead as a demonstration of His victory over death, because He paid the penalty for the sins of every single person who would ever believe in Him. And you need to know that everything that Christ accomplished by His life and by His death and by His resurrection is credited to every single person who puts his or her faith in Christ. That is the intellectual aspect of the gospel. You've got to know the essential truths of the gospel in order to believe in them. The second aspect of saving faith is one must believe the essential truths of the gospel. It's not enough to know the gospel. You've got to know that these things are true for you. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 23, He is describing saving faith as someone who hears the word and understands it. They hear the word and the pieces come together for them. They hear the word and it makes sense to them. Jesus said to the blind man, and actually there were two of them in Matthew chapter 9, when they were asking him to heal them, he said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this for you?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." They not only believed that he could heal, they believed that he could heal them. So that's what I'm describing here is saving faith is not just saying, "Yeah, I know that's true. I know that's true. I am a sinner. I am one who would stand before God condemned of my sin. I am justified only by faith alone in Christ alone." But knowing the facts of the gospel, even believing that they are true, even believing that they are true for you, is not saving faith. Saving faith, there's a third aspect of it, and that is surrendering my will to God. 2 weeks ago, I likened it unto just taking the keys of your life and saying, "Here you go, God. You drive. You got it." One must surrender to Christ. This is the volition. The first part's the intellectual aspect. The second part is more of a personal, even an emotional assent to the truths of the gospel. This third element is when you say to God, "I'm all in. I am all in no matter what. I'm yours." This is what John is describing in John chapter 20 and verse 31. And when he talks about how he wrote his gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul talked to the Philippian jailer and said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So how do I know if I have surrendered my will to God? How do I know if I'm all in? Because you can get to that second aspect of saving faith and you can become convinced that this is not only true, but it's true for you. And these things, They might affect you emotionally. You might get excited about these things. You might even cry during a sermon or something, and you think, don't confuse emotion with saving faith. How do I know if I've given the keys of my life to God? And the answer to that question repeatedly through Scripture is this: are you enduring? Are you running after Jesus? Are you still believing? In spite of the adversity, in spite of the challenges, in spite of even the suffering that you face because of the gospel, do you press on? The gospel is wonderful stuff, but way too many people want to believe it for the wrong reasons, or they want to use it and teach it and promote it for their own glory. And people who believe it for the wrong reasons have made false professions of faith. And people who use it and teach it and promote it for their own glory are false teachers. Both of those were problems in the church of Ephesus. Both of those are problems still. Second theological truth is the nature of regeneration. What actually happens for a person to become a follower of Jesus Christ? That phrase, born again, has been so misunderstood and abused that it's not even clear in the minds of people, even when you read it from John chapter 3. Because saving faith is not merely grasping information about Jesus and praying a prayer. A genuine believer is one who is born again. Listen carefully. In John chapter 3, Jesus told the religious leader of the Jews, Nicodemus, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, "How can I do that?" And do you remember John chapter 3? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Nicodemus, bow your head and pray this prayer after me." Does your Bible say that? No, because it's not in there. It looks like Jesus just flunked evangelism 101, right? Why didn't Jesus have Nicodemus pray a prayer? Because that's not how you're born again. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. That's the point. Jesus said, you weren't the cause of your first birth. And you're not the ultimate cause of the new birth. The ultimate cause of the new birth is who we've been singing about this morning, and that is the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God opens the eyes of your heart to believe in Jesus, the gospel makes sense to you, it is desirable to you, and you jump in. It's because God has changed you and God has given you faith, and your reaction to that spiritual life that the Spirit of God just breathed into the lungs of your soul is to use the spiritual oxygen in your lungs and to say, "God, I believe, I'm in." You respond in faith because of what God has done to you. Now, I can't make you believe. I can't cause the Spirit of God to breathe in you, but I pray for the Spirit of God to breathe in you, and I call upon you to believe, knowing that as you hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to open the eyes of your heart, and you come to faith in Christ. I'm absolutely certain that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. I'm absolutely certain that salvation is from the Lord. But my absolute certainty that salvation and faith ultimately come from God does not lessen your need nor my need to believe. In fact, my certainty that God is the source of my faith is motivation to believe and to keep on believing. My certainty that the Spirit of God breathes life into people and opens their hearts to the gospel just gives me incredible motivation to preach the gospel, because I know He's going to use the preaching of the gospel to open the eyes of people's hearts to come to Christ. Every person who has received spiritual life from God is regenerated, born again, born from above. Every person who has received spiritual life, who's regenerated, who's born again, who's born from above, not only believes, but is given a new believer, is given a new heart. This new heart is a new source of affections and desires. It's the source of a new direction. This new direction is not perfection. I believe. I don't believe perfectly. I don't believe perfectly consistently. But when I get off course, I'm out of whack. You know what I mean? You get off course, you're out of step, and you know you're out of step. You know you're out of alignment. You know something is not right. When I give in to sin, I am miserable. And I'm miserable to be around. And so whenever you find me and I'm miserable to be around, just tell me to repent. That'll work. A genuine follower of Christ may have moments and even times of unbelief, but they cannot continue in them because that's not who they are. A person who has professed faith but is living in disobedience will either continue in that direction and reveal they were never truly converted, or will repent and begin walking again in a manner that is consistent with their true identity. Now, if you took a snapshot of a person, in that moment, you can't always tell whether or not they're a believer. I can say that every genuine follower of Christ will make it home safely, but I don't know who is a genuine follower of Christ. For example, Jesus had 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. He never repented of that, and he died. And he died condemned by God because it was evident he never truly believed. He was along for the ride. He was along for what was in it for him. And when adversity got to the point where he realized, oh, I don't like where this is going, he jumped off the train. He followed Jesus on the outside, but he followed for the wrong reasons. And the cost of following Jesus, the adversity, the suffering that he was facing, the sacrifice, it revealed his motives and he bailed out. And that is exactly what's going on with Hymenaeus and Philetus here in 2 Timothy. Now, on the other hand, you had Peter. The night of Christ's arrest, the early morning of his trial, Peter denied Christ. Peter denied him three different times that night and early morning. Peter wilted under the pressure of the moment. But because Peter was a genuine believer, he couldn't continue to deny. Even though Peter did not believe perfectly, he could not deny the fact that he was a believer. And time revealed that. And Peter, in spite of how he failed in that moment and in other moments, he lived a life that was marked by endurance. Judas, on the other hand, appeared to be a believer, but adversity revealed that he wasn't. In the moment, Peter and Judas looked to be one in the same. But time revealed the difference. Now let's go back to verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And by the way, that verb to know, it's more than just Jesus has a list and he's got names on it. Oh, yeah. Okay. Mike's on that list. Sharon's on that list. Okay. Paul's on that list. No, it's more than just, oh, yeah, I see your name on the list. No, it has to do with, I know you. I spend time with you. You are mine. I have named you. I have called you. I love you. I treasure you. That's what it means here when the text says that the Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are His. You see, there were people in the church at Ephesus. Just like this church. Who were genuine followers of Christ. And there were those who were not. And those who were not and yet who had professed faith in Christ, there were some people who professed faith in Christ who were falling away, who were starting to teach other things, who were causing chaos in the church, and relationships were getting broken, and people were getting hurt, and it was and to members of the church, you know what that's like. It's so heavy. To the leadership of the church, it's a crisis. What an encouragement to know the Lord knows those who are His. He knows. And so to these people, Paul just reminds them that is what your hope is in. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And that warning is to those who would be complacent and who have gotten just used to assuming that they are okay because they've professed faith in Christ, because they've joined the church, because they serve in a particular ministry. Don't allow those things to be an excuse to play fast and loose with sin. Some people were facing adversity for the sake of the gospel and were suffering for it. They needed to be encouraged that the Lord knows those who are His. Some people were facing adversity and were feeling like bailing out because of the discouragement, or because, like Judas, they were realizing, hey, this isn't what I signed up for. They needed the warning that if you name the name of the Lord, if you really believe, you need to depart from iniquity. And I think that for some people, even though they professed faith in Christ maybe several years ago, they get to this point where they realize, oh, this is what it's about. And that's when they are genuinely converted. You see, God uses adversity in life to reveal what you really believe. If you were, by God's grace, raised in a home where your parents taught you the gospel, where you came to church, you heard the gospel, you can never remember a time not believing in the truths of the gospel. And this is why I say to the seniors of high school every year, the days, the years are coming when you're going to find out what you really believe. Because if you're raised in the church, it's convenient to believe. It's comfortable to believe. You're encouraged to believe. But do you believe when it's not convenient? Do you believe when you're not encouraged? Do you believe when you're not applauded? And that's why, in that sense, adversity is a gift from God to help you find out whether or not you really believe. Because if a person bails out on Jesus because of a disappointment in life, the cure is not to fix the disappointment, it's to come to faith in Christ. Finally, and I'm going to invite the men to gather in the back to serve communion. But I want to remind you that God never called us to live the Christian life all on our own. God has given you a church family to help you by encouraging you and pointing out evidences of grace and evidences of belief. It is so very important, brothers and sisters, that you and I are having meaningful gospel conversations with one another. It is so important that we have relationships with each other that are honest to God kind of relationships, where people have the freedom to, you know, look at our lives. Because if you're like Sally and you're prone to fear, you need brothers and sisters that come alongside and say, Sally, do you believe Christ? Do you believe His promises? Trust those. Bank on those. And when you minister to Sally like that, you're helping get her home with joy. And Bruce, if we all know Bruce and we just kind of let Bruce go because Bruce has got his issues and that's just Bruce, we're not helping Bruce. We need to be involved in Bruce's life and come alongside this man and say, hey, if you're still struggling and surrendering to the same sin over and over and over, Bruce, you may not be a believer. This is huge. Bruce needs you in his life. He needs you to warn him and call him to repent and trust Christ. One of the reasons why I just encourage you and challenge you to consider church membership, it's not so that we can have more names on the list. It is so that we can formally commit to watch over each other's lives. Because you and I need each other, watching over each other's lives, reminding us of the promises of God, warning us with the admonitions of God. Your gathering today, it's an encouragement to others. Your prayers for others is a huge means of grace in their lives. Your conversations with others helps give the needed perspective to people who are overwhelmed at the moment. Your participation in communion is a great reminder to all. We all do this together. Why? Because we're all in this together. And by God's grace, we help one another make it home safely. And we will, because the Lord knows those who are His. We need to be reminded of what was secured for us by Christ. And that is why we observe communion together, because the bread reminds us of the body of Christ that was nailed to a cross. That body that Christ lived in a perfect life was offered up as a perfect sacrifice. And the blood that He shed because it was a violent death that He died. It was a horrific death because our sin is horrific. But that body was resurrected. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And He is going to return. And He said, you do this in remembrance of Me. And I'm going to do this with you in the kingdom. And so we take the bread, we take the cup because we believe. We look back on what Christ accomplished and we reaffirm, amen. We take the bread and we take the cup and we look at our own lives and say, is there evidence of grace in my life? And is there some warnings I need to heed? And we take the bread and the cup and we look forward to the future, knowing that one day we'll get to do this with about millions more, and it'll be a joy. Father, thank You so much for what Christ has done for us. I pray that the reaffirmation of that in our lives will produce lives this week where there is deeper peace, greater joy, greater love, greater patience, greater desire to forgive, greater longing for holiness, and just a fundamental desire to share the gospel of Christ with others. In Jesus' name we pray.